Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31 to the end of the chapter. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Matthew 25, often known as the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, I wasn't here Sunday. Came back from a very busy weekend, had to decide on Monday what I was going to preach. And when I chose this passage, I didn't yet realize what Brother Anthony had preached on Sunday, that he had touched on the second coming of Christ and the judgment, and probably wasn't very bright on my part, but I trust that the Lord has a purpose in it. I don't think any of tonight will be a repetition of what he covered on Sunday. In fact, I'm treating it as an expansion of Luke 21, verse 27. Where it says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, there are many legitimate approaches, many legitimate applications of this parable. There's the reality of judgment. There's the distinction of the sheep and the goats, true versus false followers of Christ. There is the reality and the eternality of both heaven and hell. But none of those are going to be the paths that we follow tonight. I just want to look at Jesus. Is that all right if we do that in this parable? I want to look at the incredible variety of titles and images that Jesus uses for himself in this parable. I'm not sure there's another parable that so richly represents so many aspects of his nature. So we're going to look at five titles or images in Jesus' self-description here. We're going to look at him as Lord, King, Judge, Son of Man, and Brother. And I've chosen that specific order because the first three give, I think, a greater depth and a greater splendor to the last two. And of course, as we look at him, we will make a few applications to ourselves. And so the first aspect of Christ's nature we will look at tonight, describes his deity, and it is the title Lord. Jesus uses this title for himself in the parable in verse 37 and again in 44. In verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? It's not only the righteous who will call him Lord in verse 44, then they, the goats themselves, also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? The word Lord is a title of deity. The New Testament writers are unanimous in presenting Jesus Christ as God. John 1, the Word was God. He already was in the beginning. All things were made through him. Colossians 1, in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. All things were created through and for him. Hebrews 1, he is the exact imprint of God's nature through whom the world was created. Jesus is Lord. Jesus equals God the Creator. And he will come with all of his angels. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Here's another proof of his deity. The angels answer to God alone. The Bible says they exist continually to do his bidding. And Jesus says the angels come with him. They obey him, therefore claiming to be God. And you talk about an overwhelming scene here. All the angels come with him. Now the numbers that the Apostle John gives us in Revelation 5 come to over 100 million angels. Try to wrap your brain around that one. Jesus returns with a vast army of angels, each one of them powerful enough to destroy a human army or even a nation in a single night. And accompanied by this army of 100 million angels, the Lord Jesus, God the Creator, he says, takes his seat on his glorious throne. Now again, if we think biblically about this phrase, the throne of glory, and we think about these angelic beings, what passages come to mind? Isaiah 6, right? The exalted throne, the seraphim, shaking the heavenly temple with their cry, holy, holy, holy. We have Ezekiel 1, the sapphire throne surrounded by a rainbow, by fire, by lightning, carried by angelic beings. So anyone familiar with the Old Testament prophets would know exactly what Jesus is claiming in verse 31 when he says he will sit on his glorious throne with his angels. But in this parable, Jesus has a particular prophecy in mind. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel 7, you're going to want to keep a finger there because we're going to go back and forth two or three times. Daniel 7 in particular, verses 9 and 10, and then 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. You can hear echoes of this, of course, in Revelation 4 and 5. And then continuing in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So by calling himself the Son of Man, which we'll look at in a few moments, Jesus uniquely applies Daniel 7 to himself. A heavenly being who comes with the clouds of heaven, yet also like the Son of Man. And yet Jesus also calls himself Lord. The Son of Man is Lord. And in essence, Jesus says, surprise, the Son of Man is God. The Ancient of Days has become man. Well, as creator, Jesus is the source of life, a fact that John in particular emphasizes throughout his gospel. John 1, in him was life. John 14, I am the life. John 5, the Son gives life to whom he will. And so in Matthew 25, we see God the creator, the giver of life, returning for an accounting from every person. What did you do with the life that I gave you? Is that unfair? Hardly. How many of you have ever managed employees or been an employee yourself? An employer pays an employee to fulfill specific responsibilities, to accomplish the company's mission. The employer is not paying employees just to give free money away. You must account for the resources you have used and the salary you have earned. So most of us have been an employer or an employee. This scene ought to make sense to us. Jesus gave life for a purpose, to honor him. To honor him in finding satisfaction in him, in representing him to the rest of creation. And it should be no surprise that we must give an account for that life given. That mind you think with, that was given to you to honor him. And you will account for how you have used it. The mouth you speak with, that was given to you to honor him. You will give an account for how you have used it. Now, as we talk about Jesus taking his seat on his throne of glory, that obviously leads us into the next title for Christ in this passage, and that is King. In addition to the imagery of the throne, Jesus uses the actual title King for himself. In verse 34, then the King will say to those on his right. Again, in verse 40, the King will answer and say to them, Jesus has three rightful claims to the throne as king. He has a claim by creation. We've already looked at that. We've mentioned it from John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. As creator, he rules creation. He has the sovereign right to determine the purpose of that creation, the sovereign right to set the standard of conduct and judgment. He also has a rightful claim to the throne by his nature. In verse 34, he refers to God as my Father, something he often did. Colossians 1 elaborates on that, calling Christ the firstborn of all creation, that in all things he might be preeminent. Firstborn does not speak of a literal birth. It doesn't mean God created him. It refers to his special identity as the unique Son of God who will inherit all creation. Hebrews 1 plainly says that Jesus is God's Son whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Jesus has a claim to the throne by his nature as the unique Son of God, as God's heir. He has a claim to that throne by his position as creator. But third, he has a claim to the throne by his work of redemption. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 state this most clearly. Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the rightful heir to heaven's throne by his position as creator, by his nature as God's Son, but he was actually exalted to that throne through the work of redemption. To give a weak human example, it's like a good king who watches his son grow into a wise and a strong leader. The prince will inherit the throne. The king is ready to hand the throne to his son, but there's an enemy that challenges the kingdom. And so the king sends out his son, the prince, to lead the army and to conquer the enemy. And in doing so, the king displays to the whole kingdom his son's right and ability to sit on the throne. Jesus did not have to earn his throne by dying to save sinners. But he was given that glorious work of redemption by his Father to display to the whole universe his son's right to sit on heaven's throne and to make his reign even more magnificent. So in Matthew 25, we not only have a creator demanding and accounting for the life that was given, but we have a king returning and his subjects giving an account. I find it a little funny that an African peasant understands this parable better than most Americans, because we don't live in a world of royalty, of kings and subjects. We Americans are quite proud. We've not known that. But among the Lozi culture of Zambia, where I lived, the king owns all the land within his kingdom. Now that land is divided amongst regional chiefs, and they grant it to individual families. The families can live on that land, they can farm that land, but ultimately, the land belongs to the king, not them. And everyone in the kingdom is answerable to him. This is the picture Jesus is using. All of life belongs to the king. Again, your body, your mind, your relationships, your job, your money, your possessions, and you will give an account to the king for you, how you have used the body, the money, the possessions that he granted you temporarily. And specifically, how did you use what he gave to serve his family? Notice, we will not just answer to the king for what we did not do. So many people have their righteous checklist, don't they? I did not get drunk. I did not swear. I was not dishonest. I was not sexually immoral. Check, check, check. And then the king will ask, what did you do? How did you serve my family? How did you love them? Now, I realize the line gets a little blurry here between Jesus as king and the next image, Jesus as judge. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All nations are gathered, judgment is made, they are separated, and sentence is passed. Verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The nations are gathered, they are separated or distinguished, they are judged, their destiny is decided. This is a frightening image for Jesus Christ, is it not? Have you ever stood before a judge? I have. First semester of college, I got a speeding ticket on the 4th of July. Never bothered to pay it. I was too busy, you know, partying through my first semester of college, and never gave any thought to what happens to somebody when they don't pay their speeding ticket. Well, I finally mentioned it to my mom several months later. She had a lawyer friend in the church check on it, and sure enough, found out there was a warrant out for my arrest. I don't remember if he or we contacted the sheriff's department in southern Missouri, explained the situation. A court date was set, but you can imagine my fear as an 18-year-old freshman walking into that courtroom, standing before the judge, and explaining my stupidity. A human judge is frightening, but a human judge is imperfect. He can be fooled. He could be misguided in his pity for a guilty criminal. He could even be corrupt, but not Jesus Christ, the judge. He's an omniscient judge. He He knows the deeds of every person in this parable. He knows exactly what they did or did not do. And he knows more than their deeds. He knows their hearts and their thoughts. How many times in the Gospels do we see Jesus knowing exactly what the Pharisees are thinking? He's a perfectly righteous judge. There is no partiality with this judge. He hates injustice. And if you do not want his grace in this life, then you will get his justice at the end of it. Jesus knows all, perfectly impartial. You won't fool him. You can't bribe him with a few so-called good deeds. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this ought to be a terrifying scene. You will stand before a perfectly righteous judge who knows all. You cannot fool him. You can't talk your way out. There will be no misguided pity. You can't convince him you're just a victim of life circumstances. You can't convince him your good deeds outweigh your bad. There will be perfect justice. You will answer for every thought, attitude, word, and deed, as ingratitude, treason, and rebellion against your Creator and King. And what's one of the areas you will be judged by? Highlighted in this parable, how you treated Jesus' family. Did you love and serve his brothers and sisters? Guess what? You can't fake that. We can try to fool one another. We could play religious games, say all the right churchy things, do outward moral things, but we can't fake love for the saints. For the unbeliever, this is frightening. But as Brother Anthony reminded us Sunday, for the true Christian, there's nothing to fear here. There's nothing to fear. It is a beautiful picture to celebrate, to look forward to. We have seen Christ's glory in these titles and images of Lord and King and Judge. So now let's move back to verse 31, to the very beginning in this title, the Son of Man. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus' favorite self-designation. So let's go back to Daniel 7 again. Hopefully you still have your finger there, verses 13 and 14. Look again at Daniel's description of this Son of Man. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. One like the Son of Man, a heavenly being who identifies with God's chosen people. In fact, Jesus uses this title directly to refer to his identification with us in dying for our sin. In the very next chapter of Matthew 26 and verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Or Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, saints, let that sink in. Jesus' favorite title for himself is not King. It's not Lord, it's not Judge, although certainly he deserves all those titles, but his favorite title emphasizes that he is from heaven, yet one of us, that he has come to take our place in God's judgment. So believers, yes, we will be present at the judgment. The judge separates the sheep from the goats, but that day we will not look into the eyes of an angry judge, but the eyes of a sympathetic Savior who has already absorbed and exhausted all of God's wrath toward us. And there is nothing left for us but mercy and grace and love and joy and peace. But more than that, look what Jesus calls himself as he speaks specifically to his sheep. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then as he closes his words to his sheep in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them you did it to me. Now I find this curious. Jesus uses his title as king to bracket his words to his sheep, but not to the goats. Now absolutely, he is Lord and King over the wicked goats. But I think he's saying that he is our king in a special way that is different than his rule over the goats. Three things about our king, this Son of Man. First of all, he is a man. I still remember that morning in Alabama when Brother Paul helped this to become real to me. That the one who sits on heaven's throne at the right hand of God is a man. That when we finally come face to face with the mind-blowing glory of God's presence, a glory that made the prophets sound crazy as they tried to describe it, when we look at this throne surrounded by 100 million angels, the king seated on that throne is one of us. Now, granted, he is the most glorious, the most incredibly perfect man ever to exist, but he is one of us. And as Philippians 2 declares, has there ever been such a humility as this? The eternal God become one of Adam's race. I love how Spurgeon put it. The royal stars of heaven are worn on the breast of a man. I can't help but think of Aragorn in Lord of the Rings over his chain mail. You know, he wore that green cloak with the white tree, the royal symbol of Gondor. But when we look at the one sitting on heaven's throne, King of kings and Lord of lords, wearing his royal robes, bearing the royal crest of heaven, we see the man, Jesus Christ. Our representative, our intercessor, our mediator, and we can't even imagine yet how comforting that will be on that terrifying day of judgment. Not only is he a man, he is our shepherd king. In verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. If you think of the two greatest figures in Israel's history, Moses and David, both shepherds. And again, Jesus uniquely applies this title to himself. In John 10, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king, separating his sheep from the goats. Do his sheep have anything to fear here? No, because all their life, their shepherd has led and guided and disciplined and protected to bring them safely to this moment where he opens the gate and ushers them into the Father's kingdom. And that's the third thing here about this king. He is a generous king. A generous king. I got to go back to Daniel 7 once more. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Go to verse 27 of Daniel 7. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Do you see what happens? His kingdom becomes their kingdom. Back to Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Let those words sink in. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Folks, this is no plan B after Adam fell. This is not the alternate ending. This is God's plan all along. The Holy Trinity in eternity past planned and prepared a kingdom for to be shared with the redeemed rebels. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, wait a minute. What about all those verses we looked at earlier, or mentioned earlier? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all things. All things were created through him and for him. Yes, yes, yes. And then Paul is so bold as to say, we are joint heirs with him. So Jesus takes his kingdom given by his Father and he shares it with those who were wretched rebels, deserving his wrath, redeemed by his blood, made righteous by faith in him. Tell me, to whom will you compare this God? There is no God like him in all the religions of the world. All these beautiful truths about our King give weight and splendor to this last and perhaps most incredible expression of his nature in this parable. Most incredible considering all we've seen so far. And that is the word brother in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I find few words in the Bible more precious than these, "my brothers." And we've already seen this is the Lord God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the king on heaven's throne. This is the Son of Man, perfect God in human flesh. And who does he call my brothers? His followers who are thrown in prison for their faith, who are seriously ill, who are too poor to have proper food or clothing, who are strangers in a foreign land, those that the world considers insignificant or even criminal for the sake of his name, the King of Heaven calls my brothers. Again, pause and let that sink in. Think about Jesus identifying with us to the point of calling us brother. Sister, I hope you've enjoyed as pleasant a relationship with your siblings as I have. I know not everyone has. But when someone blesses one of my brothers, I rejoice. I am happy. I am grateful. If somebody hurts one of my brothers, I'm angry and ready to defend them. If they're suffering hardship, I am grieved and concerned. And the same is true of Jesus Christ, but his identity goes much deeper. He says literally, he is one with us. Do you remember what he said to Saul? As Saul threw Christ's family in jail as he pressed for the death penalty, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" What we feel, he feels. When his brother or sister is sick or hungry or weak or tempted or alone, Jesus hurts with us. What we feel, he feels. And what is done for us is done for him. Someone helps his brother or sister, he rejoices. Someone refuses to help his brother or sister, he is angry. And I know this parable concerns judgment on the world, but saints, this ought to be a sobering reminder to us to be careful how we treat and serve one another. Men, your wife, your believing daughter, do you treat her with honor as Christ's sister, as a princess of heaven? That genuine Christian brother that you disagree with on certain doctrines and maybe disagree strongly or disagree on secondary issues, do you treat him with respect as Christ's brother, as a prince of heaven? Do we serve one another as serving Christ himself? Now, I think we can take Christ's intimate identification with his church and we can work it back the other way too. If he so identifies with us that to help a Christian brother or sister is to help Christ, then what about when we're being helped? When a Christian brother or sister helps us, is it not Christ himself helping us? In Philippians 4, as Paul thanks the Philippians for sending help to him in prison, he also thanks Christ who met his needs through them. What wonderful motives to sacrificially serve one another. Not fear that, oh, I better serve or I might be a goat. But no, wonderful motives to serve when it's uncomfortable, when it's inconvenient, to serve Christ in that brother or sister and to be Christ in serving that brother or sister. Friends, the life-changing power of Matthew 25 is not so much in looking at sheep and goats, but in beholding our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have never before seen the evil of your sin toward God or your need of a Savior, then I pray tonight you have seen Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, as your Creator and Judge to whom you will answer for the life he gave you. And I beg you, bow down before him in repentance and in reverence, in worship and trust while you still can. And those of you who are trusting Christ, who are daily fleeing sin and following him, then I hope you have seen afresh this glorious Son of Man, your King, your brother. And I plead with you, keep beholding his glory day after day and become more like this generous servant King who shares his kingdom with sinners that he redeemed to call his family. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but to bow in wonder and awe before this Christ? What human mind could have conceived of such a one? We praise you and we thank you that your Holy Spirit has revealed him to us in your written word and in the regenerating work of giving new hearts. And oh, Father, I plead that your Spirit would be upon us tonight, that hard-hearted sinners would be given hearts of flesh to bow before this glorious Christ, to repent of their sin, to trust him with their eternity, to cast themselves as their only hope upon his life and death in their place to satisfy your wrath. And oh, Father, encourage your people tonight. May they see their elder brother, their king who rules and reigns the universe for their good, on their behalf. Oh, that we might love him more, serve him more faithfully. Would you do this for your son, who always pleases you and who deserves everything from us? It's in his name that I ask, Father. Amen.